one of the signs that you're getting older is that you have more trouble being able to read the words and sing the melody parts or the other parts at the same time. Sometimes I get the notes right and the words wrong, or the words right and the song wrong, and the melody wrong. It's a humbling thing. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4 this afternoon. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now I haven't brought an exposition of chapter 3 yet, but I covered a great deal of that in 1 Kings 22 when we studied the life of King Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoshaphat was a good king. He tried to protect the worship of God. He was a very successful king and gave peace to the land for many, many years in Judah. And but he had one fault. He made alliances with pagan kings, one of which was the king of Israel, a pagan king, and went out to war with him against Syria. And Micaiah, the prophet of God, warned him about that, at the same time prophesying that King Ahab would be killed in that war, and he was. But the Lord was, he disciplined Jehoshaphat, because he joined in with alliances with another country. That was forbidden according to the law of God in Deuteronomy. And in chapter 3, we find him doing it again. This time he made an alliance with the king of Israel, who was Ahab's son, Jehoram, in chapter 3, and with the king of Edom, to attack Moab, who had quit paying tribute to the king of Israel. And so they sought Elisha's counsel on that, and reluctantly Elisha gave permission for them to do that and promised that God would provide a miracle, that they would be able to defeat the Moabites. And so they went in. It took them 7 days to travel to get to Moab, and it was a drought period. It was very dry. There was no water. And according to promise, God sent water miraculously, not from rain, not from the streams that existed, but sent water into the valley where they were to fight Moab. And the pools of water in the morning to the king of Moab looked like they were pools of blood. So he assumed that all these kings had killed each other and the field was of blood and instead of water. And he went out to try to take the spoils of these three kings. And when he did that, his soldiers and himself were attacked by the Israelites. And they destroyed the Moabites and then destroyed their city. In an act of desperation, the king of Moab offered up his son, who was to be king after him, offered him up on the wall of the city and burned him to death as a sacrifice to his god Chemosh, which was done in the Chemosh worship, to somehow give him the victory. But he did not. And the end of the chapter says that after all of this scene of battle and victory and everything, that God was angry with Israel. And that was because Jehoshaphat made an alliance with pagan kings. And so they went back to Judah. So that's the background here, that which we come to these accounts of Elisha the prophet. He was well known by this time in Israel. People knew who he was. He had taken the place of Elijah. He had performed some miracles before. And now we come to chapter 4, in which there are four miracles recorded by Elisha. And I, at the beginning of the week, foolishly thought I would cover all four with you this afternoon. And then it got down to three during the midweek, and now yesterday two, and I just hope I can get through one with you today. Elisha performed a miracle for a widow who had no means to pay the debts of her dead husband. He granted a son to a woman with an older husband to take care of her in her old age. And God performed that miracle. Then he performed the miracle of the pottage or the stew that was poisonous and made it healthy again by sprinkling meal into it. And then he fed 100 men with 10 loaves of bread. These miracles, as you read the chapter, I wish we had time to read all the chapter, but this whole chapter reads like one of the Gospels, like the miracles of Jesus, where we go from one miracle to the next, and some aspects of these miracles are very close to the kind of things the Lord did, feeding 5,000 with two loaves and two fishes, of raising the dead son, raising, and the daughter of Jairus. These are reminiscent of the works of Jesus Christ, but they are 800 years before he was born. And so we see that all through the Old Testament, God was proclaiming his miraculous power to do things beyond human imagination and human ability, to testify that his words of revelation and of salvation and of how to live in this world and of the coming of the Messiah were true. The miracles were an evidence that people could see that God keeps his word. But we are constantly called through the Old Testament to trust God's word before we see, before we have to have proof that God himself is of such integrity and faithfulness that he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie, the scripture says. And we as believers and those who are seeking salvation in God must come to believe that God's word is so true that whether we believe it or not is still true. And that we are casting our entire hope, our salvation, the circumstances of our daily life, all of our worries, our fears, upon the truths of God's word to tell us how to think and how to act in those difficult circumstances. As Paul said in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. For why would one hope in what he does not see? But we hope in that which we cannot yet see. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that we hope for what we do not see. We have not yet seen Christ, but we love him. How does that happen? Because of our belief in the Word of God as so true that it's real, though we cannot see all that it speaks of and all that will happen in the future. A few weeks or a couple of months ago, I brought a message on hope. And how do we have hope? according to the scripture. And what does that hope do for us? We have hope because we believe in what we do not see. That the hope that we have for what we do not see by faith is so real that we possess that hope eternally and now. And as a result, that hope, which is promised to those who believe, enables us to love, to live in this world loving God, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, and loving other believers in building the Church of Jesus Christ. So faith believes God's word. And every day we have to live like that as Christians. We believe the faith that Tom was speaking about this morning, the whole counsel of God, the whole doctrines and truths of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We believe that. What does the Bible say? This is what it says. That's right. But faith believes in what it hopes for. It believes in those things to such an extent that they are real in our minds and the way we think and our feelings and what we desire and in our choices of life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that believes in God must also believe that he's a rewarder to those who seek him. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe in God on the basis of his truth revealed and take it for true in our lives. And therefore, everything it speaks about in the future is a sure and certain hope that we depend on. And that eases our mind of knowing what's going to happen in the future. Not everything in between, but the hope of God's faithfulness to us as believers. And it enables us to have assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love, which gives us the strength and the desire to love him and keep his commandments. So there is faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love, because it is the outworking of our faith in the Word of God and the sure and certain hopes and promises that he is to bring to us. Therefore, we love. If you have trouble loving someone, spouse, child, friend, enemy, church member, whatever, there's one thing you should do. You should have faith. Faith that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and everything is true. Faith that he ascended on high and is preparing a place for you. And that is a sure and certain hope you have. Faith that everything God is doing in your life, including the person in front of you, is part of his decreed and divine will for you in order to help you become more like God, more like Jesus Christ. And if we know that is true, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. If we have that sure and certain hope that we know, then our hearts desire to obey such a good and loving God, such a kind Father who sends his Son to death that we might be his children. And that gives wings to obedience It puts down self-pity or disagreement with the Word of God or the commands of God, saying, that's too much. I just can't do that. It would cause more trouble if I did that. No, faith takes God at His Word and believes the hope that is set before us, and therefore, we love, we obey, we act. Now, let's read the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 4, and I guess we'll do at least one of these miracles this afternoon. But it is a precious miracle, and it teaches Christians. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Now, there's no real way to calculate exactly how much all of that oil was worth, but it was such an amount as to pay off all the debts that had come to her from her husband's governing the household, and to have enough left over to live on. That means for a long time. And therefore, we have to say that this oil was highly valuated and was enough for her to live on and raise her sons into manhood. So this was a great miracle of Elisha, and it was something specifically designed by God to help the real need of this woman. Now, what was the situation of this widow? It says that she was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. Now, Elijah first had been teaching the sons of the prophets, usually a gathering of 50 men or more, in various cities in Judah and in northern Israel. And he would go and teach them there. We saw last time that there was a school of the prophets in Jericho, there was a school of the prophets in Bethel, and now we come to see that one of these men who were studying to be prophets in Israel, that one of them died. And this means that Elisha knew this man. He was one of the prophets that he taught. It would be as if one of you brothers died whom I have taught, who I've been friends with. It would be very grievous and difficult. But it's even more grievous than just, what was even more grievous than just the death is the condition of the finances of the household when this son of the prophet, one of the sons of the prophets, died. He left enormous debts for his wife to have to pay. And she had two children. When her husband died, he left her so many debts to pay that she did not know how to pay them. Now, we don't know if it was due to his responsibility, his irresponsibility, that he built these huge debts, or whether it was circumstances in which he had no alternative just to put food on the table or to somehow keep the household going, but not due necessarily to his failure. But in either case, where he was irresponsible, or whether or not he had simply not done what he should, it's a lesson. And it's a lesson to us men that as the head of our wife, that we're to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that we need to provide for her in case the Lord takes you. We need to think ahead about how we plan our life and the care of our wife and children if the Lord should take us. Some men will say, well, she'll just have to trust the Lord, and the Lord will provide for her, and I don't need to provide security for her and the children in the future, I don't need to worry about that now. I've got a long life to live anyway, and then the next day the Lord may take him. If you were to die today, men, how would your wife get along and your children? You need to make sure that you have provided some way for them to be able to live and to raise the children in the Lord till one of the sons or the children can begin to take care of the widow. It's not a lack of faith to put money in the bank, as Jesus said, to earn interest. And it is therefore permissible to plan in your finances for the future. Paul rebuked the Pharisees for dedicating some of their resources to Corban, that this is only money to be used for God, so that they wouldn't have to take care of their elderly parents or widow. And he rebuked them for that, for they were to plan to take care of their parents in old age. So there's a practical illustration here of the need to take care of our affairs to as best we can, protect husbands to protect their wives and children in case something happens to them, and to use wisdom for that. But whatever happened, she was left with many debts when her husband died, and she had absolutely no means to pay. And so the debtors who had loaned money to her husband came for repayment to pay these debts. And instead of, since she had no money, it was necessary that they take, or permitted, I should say, to take her children as slaves to pay the debt, which meant in Israel, this was in northern Israel, but it was part of the law of God that if you take an Israelite as a slave, they have to serve you for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they're allowed, on the Sabbath year, they're allowed to go free. So we're talking about taking these children away from her for 7 years to labor in someone else's care or house or fields while she was at home and still had nothing to live on. Put yourself in her situation. What would be your state of mind? My husband's dead. These debts, the debtors are coming. These are my children. I'm responsible for these children. I can't even feed them right now. What am I going to do? What's going to happen in the future? And what did she do? She went to where the Word of God was taught. She went to the prophet of God and laid before him the problem that she had. She knew Elisha from him teaching her husband. Probably had even eaten in her house before as one of the sons of the prophets. And so this was very personal to her. Elisha, what am I going to do? And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And then he asked her, what do you have in your house? And she said, a jar of oil. Now, that's not very much to take care of two children and the household debts and all of that for the future. But that's all she really had. That poor, that destitute, do you think she ever worried? Maybe. Would you? Do you think she ever was tempted to doubt the provision of the Lord? My husband's been a son of the prophet. He has preached the word of God. He has served other people in your name, and we have nothing. Do you think she said, what God are you going to do? Are you going to do something? So she went to where the word of God was taught to Elisha, and he told her, after he found out she had a jar of oil, to borrow, this is greater debt, to borrow vessels of that could contain the oil so she and her sons could fill them up with this jar of oil. And so they borrowed all the vessels in faith. See, she believed what Elisha told her to do. She wasn't sure how it was going to happen. But when he said, go borrow vessels, empty vessels, and bring them up into this room and your sons, all that you can, as many as you can, she obeyed. She obeyed his word because she trusted in the word of God and therefore had hope in her heart that he would bring to pass what he promised. And as a result, she obeyed. And it's that dynamic that we've tried to teach here that helps us each day to go on, to persevere, even when things are difficult and even dark or sorrowful. The Christian puts faith in what he or she cannot see, an invisible God, a Savior who is exalted above the heavens and ruling on everything, over everything in the world. We are called to have faith and put our faith in this God of integrity and God of promise, no matter how we feel, and take our worries to Him, casting all our cares upon Him. Why? Because He is caring for you. We believe. And therefore, we know that He causes all things to work together for good. We know that there is a hope that is sure and certain before us. And therefore, having the state of mind of trust in God and belief in His promises to His people, we obey. We love. We love our enemy. We love our neighbor, we love our spouse, we love our children and do the things that we're called to do. We love our parents and honor them as God's called us to. We speak the truth. We do not bear false witness. We do not lie. We do not steal. And if our mind is full of coveting and discontent with God's circumstances of our lives, we put that to death by looking to a risen Christ who has promised, I'm ruling all things for your good. And I'm preparing a place for you where you won't worry anymore. Faith. So she got the vessels, but she kept God's word, who gave her a sure hope that he would fulfill his promise. And so she acted upon her faith and belief that God's promises brings a sure hope of truth and action from him. Is that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you, that he keeps his words of promise every day to every poor sinner who comes to him in repentance, as Tom taught this morning, turning from sin to Christ for mercy, turning to Christ to help him rebuild our lives and obey him? That we have faith in the truth, not because of our goodness, we have hope. A weak faith in a true God can have hope, a sure and certain hope set before us. And as a result, be comforted and know. Turn with me to John 5 this afternoon. This passage came to mind this past week. It's one of my favorite verses, verse 24 in John chapter 5. But I want you to notice the context as I read it to you, and then what Jesus is saying to those who have faith. Not that they are good people and therefore have faith, but that they are poor people and sinners who have faith in him, not in themselves. And so in verse 19, it says, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. This is the Son of the Father. Just as the Father has almighty power to raise the dead and give life, so the Son has been given by the Father. Life, he gives life to whom he wishes, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Now that's really hopeful. It's sorrowful to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God or rose from the dead and ascended on high. They're going to face him to give account for their sins and to bring God's justice and eternal justice and punishment upon them for their sins. They're going to see Jesus. But if Jesus, my Savior, is the judge, that's going to be okay. If I have trusted in him as he said to trust in him, then there's no fear of judgment. And that's why it says in verse 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, there's the word again, and believes him who sent me, there's faith, has eternal life, that's hope, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Christians don't have to wait till the end to know that they have eternal life now. We're supposed to know and believe that we have eternal life now. God wants us to believe that when we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no works that we can bring. There is no perfect faith that we can bring, no perfect repentance that we can bring to attract God's attention, to earn His blessing. He saves sinners. And those sinners who know themselves to be sinners and cannot help themselves into God's favor are the ones that He receives. The one who comes to Me, I will not cast out. And when they come, they are to believe not only that He's the Son of God and has made promises about eternal life to sinners, but that if you go to Him, to Jesus Christ, alive and risen from the dead, and you believe that He's the Son of God and repent and believe toward Him, you must also believe that you have eternal life and will not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life. There's not a person here who prays good enough to get God's ear. There's not a person here who can purify their faith to the point that they stand out above other Christians. But on the other hand, there shouldn't be anyone here who says, as we'll see in the next miracle, I guess next time, it's too much for someone like me. I can't believe, I believe that these promises are true for others. They're so much better than I am, but they cannot be true for me. I'm a worse sinner in the room. I don't see how you could even promise me that, much less grant me the promise for sure. And you go on and struggle with assurance of salvation when God, who sent His Son, has commanded and promised that he who believes in Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to Him to save you, you must believe that He received you, because He promised He would. And count all of the many and precious promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus, to be yours now. And that this hope is sure. Not only in the distant future of heaven and the eternal life with God, but in the new heaven and the new earth, but even now, all the promises of God to sustain the Christian, to help the Christian, to forgive the Christian, to teach us how to obey Him, to build families based on the Word of God, all of these things are ours now, because nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. All the blessings of God are granted to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who comes repenting and trusting in Him. This is our hope, our assurance, and it motivates us to love such a God who would be so magnanimous and kind to us, that we want to love our husbands as we should and honor them. We want to love our wives as we should and honor them, as the Scripture says. We want our children, and our children want to honor their parents whom God has given them and whom Jesus died on the cross for. These parents want to raise their children in the Lord, no matter how inconvenient and stressful and disappointing it can be, because Christ has done so much for them, their heart is bound to Him. They love Him and therefore seek to keep His commandments. And so that passage in verse 24, that verse, do you really believe this? Now, this is where faith enters in, believing in the sure and certain hope God has promised. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, there's the word, and believes him who sent me, that's faith, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, and that's hope. And hope, in the things that are yet to come, is what gives us a peace of mind now to do what we should. And as a result of our faith in the salvation of Jesus Christ, if it's true, if we've come to Him, we must believe that He's received us, no matter how we feel, whether we're excited and having a tremendous emotional joy, or whether we are humbling ourselves before Him and mourn over our sins. If we have come to Him, we must believe He has not cast us out, because that's the beginning of hope from faith. You must believe that He will not cast you out. You must believe that His death on the cross is more than sufficient to atone for all of your sins, so that you can be forgiven of any and everything of the past and any of your failures in the future through the blood of Christ. You must believe that He rose from the dead to assure you that one day in the Masonic Cemetery, Fred Malone, Debbie Malone, David? David and Susan Sevier, who have graves right side by side, are going to hear the trumpet and the sound of Jesus' voice and rise up together. And of course, David will rise up and say, I beat you. But we're going to rise together to this sure and certain hope, where everything is changed and we are changed. And that's our hope. We're to believe that hope with faith so that we will obey God now. It helps us to put to death sinful temptations and thoughts. Evil thoughts about another, lustful thoughts about another. It keeps us from coveting and being discontent with the things that are going on in this world, or feeling another person has not measured up to us, or done what we wanted them to do. All of that is just going to be blown away in the looking into the face of Christ and being so satisfied, content and happy that we cannot even take it all in with our renewed mind. I long for that day. Debbie longs for that day. And all of us should long for that day, because we are going to see our hope fulfilled. And all those who are here who have come to this Savior are called to believe that He gives what He promises. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And it is in that faith, in the faithfulness of God's Word, which we study, as Tom taught us, which we memorize, which we teach to our children for their soul salvation, It is our hope in the faithfulness of God to his promises to us. That hope rules us more than fear and doubt and worry. And that we know that no matter what we face in the future, God is going to cause it to work together for good to us and according to his purpose. So we don't have to fall apart on the world's events or the events of our lives or our family. We can look to God and be an instrument of mercy in those difficult times, of service and kindness and love, because we know we have a sure and certain hope that enables us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and live for Christ. Come to Christ every day. Believe in the hope every day. And you will find as you do that and think about those things, you will have a heart that wants to obey him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for providing the needs of this widow through Elisha. We ask that her faith in what she could not see would cause us to think about our faith, her hope in the assurance that God would bring to pass what he promised through Elijah, enabled her to work, to trust, to have peace. And we pray that the simplicity of that kind of miracle and through Elisha in this book will stir us on, that though we cannot see you, we love you. And though we cannot see you now, to rejoice inexpressible and with full of glory. Forgive us of our sins when we doubt, when we take our eyes off of the integrity of God's word, when we let the forces of the world and of Satan and of temptation and trial, when they come upon us as a tidal wave, that we are tempted to lose heart, to strike out. We pray, Lord Jesus, we would look by faith into our home in heaven and see you there waiting for us and providing all we need till we get there, and have no need to sin. So forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.